The Lord be with you. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?
The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?
In the name of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Old Testament passage today comes from the book of Isaiah, starting at chapter 9, verse 1. Listen for the word of God. But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This morning's epistle lesson comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. Listen for the word of God. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the Lord.
Our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. Listen for the word of God. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. Whenever I imagine an apt use for the phrase, "think again," I somehow keep going back to the time when our daughters were teenagers. And in my mind, they would have just come up with a plan that, one, involved a trip to an exciting destination, often with some other girls, that, two, was very educational, don't you know, Dad, and that, three, involved the use of my car. Now, having been around the block a couple of times in similar situations with my father, I was also pretty sure that their plan also included, unmentioned, for a bunch of boys. Now, it is to such plans that the phrase, "think again," is appropriately delivered. Now, that, of course, is not the only sort of instance in which one might say, "think again," but it is rather exemplary. Any plan headed for trouble, any unthought-out plan, any plan that is short-sighted because of a nearby desire that sets aside long-term health can and should be met with the response, "think again." It is one we can use with teenagers or with respect to the discussions of the plans of many politicians, or for that matter, with respect to any sort of crazy plan that will undo us one way or the other. Of course, there's something a little familiar in the phrase, and so in certain circumstances, using it might seem rude and impertinent. But the alternative, more formal advice to rethink an idea is just another way of saying, "think again, buddy." Now, with this in mind, it is helpful to realize that to think again, or to rethink, is to say literally in English what the Greek biblical term that we translate as repent means. To repent is to change one's mind. It is to rethink a position. It is to draw oneself up short and to think again. To tell somebody to repent is to tell him to think again, buddy. To repent is to think again. Now, this is helpful to know when we consider, as we do this morning, that according to Matthew and Mark, the first public words out of Jesus' mouth after his baptism, the moment when he became conscious of his mission, were nothing less than, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus tells the crowds this, he is telling them, "Think again, buddy." Now, why mention this at all? Well, it is in large part, as we think about Jesus' ministry in the kingdom that he announces, we in liberal Protestantism pretty much never think about Jesus making repentance a key to the kingdom. We prefer to concentrate on Jesus' kind and generous demonstrations of the kingdom, hoping to follow them ourselves. The healing of the sick, the curing of the lame, the freeing of the prisoner, and the forgiveness of the sinner. We prefer to leave insistent calls for repentance to the wild man, John the Baptist. And we do so in good part because we think that calls for repentance are the wild and unattractive side of religion. If not the original model, John the Baptist at least fits the image of the guy standing on the corner with a placard or just plain standing in your face telling you that you need to repent. And frankly, few of us think that that applies to us. Besides, being told to repent in that tone is just plain annoying. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus, no less than John, makes repentance something that is vitally linked to the coming of the kingdom. Now, there is, I freely admit, one sense in which we might think that a call to repentance is not something that applies to us. And in just this one sense, I think we would be right. If repentance, the turning from an immoral and overtly sinful life, is the first step in the life of faith, then this is a step that has been heeded by all of us, as far as I can tell. Of course, there are the usual issues with questionable finances, sexual misbehavior, and the finer points of truth-telling. But I am pretty sure that it would be wide of the mark to say that such a first step had not been taken already by everybody here, even if there is some backsliding once in a while. And I'm confident about that, everybody. And so it would be perverse to issue a call for repentance if that meant asking one to gin up some secret sins just so that you could repent of them. So repentance in that sense might be for other people. And yet still, the call to repentance in another sense belongs to everybody, all of the time, including all of those who took that first step. For all of us, when confronted with the kingdom of God, need to think again and need to do a lot of rethinking of things. Why? Why do Matthew and Mark make sure in their Gospels to start Jesus' public ministry with these words? It is because, in the first place, when the kingdom is at hand and when it is the kingdom that is at stake, that thinking again is exactly what is demanded of us, every one of us. How so? Well, in the first place, it's because the kingdom of God, it is because the good that God would do for us is so interruptive of the ways that we normally do things, even when we are, by and large, good people. It can be so radically different and by its nature so transformative of who we are that most of our efforts to anticipate it misfire. The kingdom, the good that God promises for human beings, is not the natural conclusion to living a safe life or a prudent and well-planned one. God's good is not what we see clearly and confidently walk towards with a lot of signposts all along the way. Rather, the kingdom is what grasps us and shakes us up and what can remake us, if only we are willing to let it. And in this case, being willing to be remade is precisely a matter of rethinking things. For it's only by thinking again, by radically opening ourselves up to lives that Christ wants to live within us, that God can give us all the good that God wants to give us. Unless we think again, we may miss the surprise. So part of the need to think again, to repent, is because we don't always get the kingdom very well, and we continually need to rethink it in order to hear it, in order to see it at all. But there's even more to it than that, for we often actively resist what we don't see well. We particularly resist it whenever we think of our own interests, even our best ones, which we do see extremely well. Our plans may not be crazy, we may not be vicious and hardened sinners, but our life plans may well be, in fact, they usually are, running in very different directions than God's kingdom wants to run. And in that way, we may well resist the kingdom and need to rethink ourselves. If you think about it for very long, you may well realize that, in fact, a lot of our life plans actually count on the kingdom not coming. After all, think of the economic and personal disruption. Think of the disruption to one's career and one's loyalties that would take place if all the sick were healed, if prisoners were freed, if the spiritually blind were to see, if righteousness were to triumph, if the law of God were actually written in our hearts. A lot of us, like me, would be out of jobs. In the New Testament, when the Pharisees resisted what Jesus was saying, it may well have been the result of a certain clear-sightedness on their part. They knew that the announcement of the kingdom meant a change, and they weren't ready for it. They had no intention of rethinking things at all. And that was their problem. Their problem wasn't ethical. They weren't bad people. Their problem was the way they thought and the way that they steadfastly refused to think. And all sorts of bad life plans followed from that. And it's in a similar respect that we also need to rethink things, because even if we are nice people, we do too many times end up resisting the good that God would do us, and sometimes in some very nice ways. Thus, we too many times have some unhealthy life plans. And it's just those sorts of plans that need to be rethought in order that we might welcome the kingdom. But there's even one more reason to think again, and that is because it's only in the very act of giving up our previous plans, our previous ways of working, that we make ourselves humble enough for the kingdom. Whereas it turns out in Christianity, to repent, to think again, is not just to come up with a plan B. It is to recognize that we need to think again and again, that we can't come up with a plan ourselves, and that we therefore need to recognize that we need to be given a plan. And that recognition is a sort of humility that lets God do the good that God wants to do us, instead of advising him on how best to do his job. And that is Paul's point when he writes to the Corinthians and says that the word of the cross, the word of the weakness of the cross, may appear foolishness to those who are set on their own way. But in fact, it is the very power of God, the very thing that brings about the kingdom and the good that God would do us. We who, in making plans, think we are in charge, really need to be given what is good, and thus we need to think again about who is in charge. Let me give an illustration of the importance of this sort of repentance, this need to think again. It's one I gave the Lenten study series last year, so it may be familiar. It comes from an unusual source, and at least for sermons, namely a Japanese Buddhist philosopher by the name of Tanabe Hajime, who wrote shortly after World War II. Tanabe describes his situation and his country's situation at the end of the war. Japan was losing, and under direct attack as American bombers were doing a daily wasting of Japanese cities. But the government refused to acknowledge openly the state of affairs, and thus to undertake any necessary reforms or to prepare the people for what was coming. They also made it a matter of treason for anybody to offer any criticism. The rightists and the extreme nationalists were the only ones who ever got a hearing anywhere. So what could the people do in such a situation? Where was their hope? Tanabe worried deeply about this question as a philosopher. What could he do? What could he write to help? Brave criticism wasn't going to help much, and doing nothing wasn't either. He felt paralyzed. But in the midst of that anxiety, he says, he let go, and he surrendered himself to his own inability. And this penitent confession, he called it, or metanoesis, which is the Greek word for repent, that is to say, repentance or thinking again, suddenly brought him to a new insight. And what was that insight? That he himself couldn't do or say the right thing, and the only thing to do was to resign himself silently to his weakness and explore his own inner depths of inability. As Tanabe makes clear, though, this resignation to his weakness was not the sort of apathetic resignation that we should all fear. This sort of recognition of his own weakness, this thinking again about his own thinking, actually then allowed another power outside himself to arise in him now that his ego no longer occupied the place where that other power needed to be. And it was then, he said, that this other power brought about a conversion in me that headed me in a new direction hitherto unknown to me. And as a result, he had a new way to talk that was not treasonous, that was not a matter of despair, but which taught others how to open themselves to something new and hopeful, something beyond the situation they were facing. In short, repentance, thinking again about things he had thought he'd been confident about before, brought new insight, and they brought him new life. And new life here may be the insight that there is hope, and that our lives are not necessarily dependent on the government or on our own inabilities. New life may be the recognition that the old problems and the old conflicts that have tied us in knots for so long were not really as totalizing as they had seemed. There are other ways of living. And that is certainly something. It's actually a lot. Now, this is a very Buddhist story. But Tanabe was fully aware of how close his Buddhism lay to Jesus' calls for repentance. And he thought he was saying something about death and resurrection that was very Christian. Namely, that unless we are willing to die, unless we are willing to go the way of the weakness of the cross, we will not see the glories of the resurrection or of the kingdom. And he actually saw it in those Christian terms. And he was right to do so. And we too should be well aware of how well he described things that are the reality of our faith. For while repentance, in the first instance, is certainly a matter of turning from an overtly sinful and bad life, at its real depths, it is above all a matter of no longer trying to make our own plans and our own way in life. It's a matter of opening ourselves to the power of the other that is above and beyond us, and that yet humbly dwells within us. Repenting, thinking again, is therefore a matter of no longer doing all the talking, doing all the planning, loudly and all the time, but a matter of listening to that other power and being changed by it. It's a matter of simple humility. And that's why repentance is so closely tied to the kingdom that Jesus announces. And that's why repentance and thinking again is so very necessary for all of us, all of the time. To be fit for the kingdom is not a matter of being good enough, and thus a matter of just straightening up your act. It's a matter of opening oneself to humbly receive the kingdom and to let it live and dwell within us. But for that to happen, we have to rethink things. We have to let ourselves be rethought and remade. And that remaking is precisely what the kingdom of God is all about. And doing that is an everyday matter, not just a once-in-a-lifetime deal for hardened sinners or alcoholics. This sort of daily repentance and rethinking is, in fact, at the very heart of prayer and of reading the Scriptures. For if we enter into prayer and read the Scriptures with a penitent attitude, with a willingness to think again, we may actually let that other power speak to us. We may actually hear because we've stopped making so much noise. And in hearing, we may be remade, and we will receive all the good gifts that God means to give us, but most especially God himself. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.